It's 10:30 at night. Someone has died. Would I please call the family? Before I can pick up the phone to call, the mother calls me. Her son has taken drugs and had died earlier that evening. As I get ready to go to the home, I wonder what I would say. When I arrive, everyone is wandering around in a state of confusion. At length, the mother takes me aside and through her tears asks me the question I anticipated was coming. Why? Why did God let this happen to my son? There's no satisfactory answer. And it wouldn't be the first time I didn't have a satisfactory answer to the question, and it won't be the last. When you look at the questions of life and death, when you consider the problems of this death-sentenced world, even the most fervent believer looks up to heaven once in a while and cries out, "Why? Or why me? Or why now? Or why this?" Why? The question rings across centuries, through every generation. All of us ask it sooner or later. If you haven't yet, you will. It's a question that doesn't have an answer. At least, usually not an easy one. And if the godliest believer sometimes wondered about the ways of God, and if someone like Job has questions and never gets really a complete answer, what can I expect? And as I read the Bible, I don't think there actually is one specific answer. This last Friday, the movie The Shack came out. It opened up in the theaters across the country. Audrey and I got to see it on Wednesday night, a sneak preview. I believe you would like to see this movie. If you've ever asked the question why, for sure, go and see this movie. It's based on the book of the same name that came out in 2007. Here's the movie trailer. All of us seem to ask why, sooner or later. And sometimes we get multiple answers. We get one kind of answer in the book of Genesis, perhaps another in the book of Psalms. Look, maybe in the book of Job, another answer. Ecclesiastes takes yet another approach. And then the Gospels present us with Jesus Christ, and whose very coming to this world alters the way we think. And finally, we come to the book of Revelation, and it shows us that our Lord has the final victory and the final defeat of evil. And I don't mean to suggest that these various perspectives contradict each other. It's just that the problem of human suffering is so vast that maybe we need so many different approaches to think about it. And that's where the book of Habakkuk comes in. In this series, we're going to dig deep into this little book written just before the world caved in for the people of Judah. If you don't know where to find Habakkuk in your Bibles, look for the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Or if you go to Matthew in the New Testament, just flip back about five books. Or look in the white pages in the index. You'll find Habakkuk squeezed between Nahum and Zephaniah, two other books we hardly ever read. But let's back up for a second. In summer, last year, we did a series of questions that Jesus asked. And so we looked at the Gospels. And that was followed by questions that you had as a congregation about faith. We finished up that last week, and I'll freely admit, I'm sort of glad that's over. It wasn't very easy for me. So as I tried to preach from both the New and the Old Testament, as well as topical messages, we'll stay with sort of this questions theme. And I've entitled this series on Habakkuk, The Man with a Question. As I said before, you'll find Habakkuk in the Minor Prophets section of the Old Testament. There's 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, and they're divided up this way. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now get this straight, they're not called minor or major prophets because of their importance, but strictly because of their size. The five major prophets in one of my Bibles takes up 91 pages compared to only 61 pages for the minor prophets. So we're talking about a short book here. Habakkuk contains 56 verses spread over three chapters. And though he is a minor prophet, there's nothing minor about his message. He's writing about a topic that we all will think about eventually. Habakkuk is also not like any other book, major or minor, that it records a dialogue between a man and God. Isaiah contains a message from God, for example, but Habakkuk records a conversation with God. If you've ever felt like you had a few questions for God, this perhaps is the book for you. There we go. Can't get away from that questions theme again. Howard Hendricks, a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, called Habakkuk the man with a question mark for a brain. Here's a bit of the background. The year is about 605 BC, thereabouts. We can't be sure exactly, but that's a good guess. After a good king, Josiah, died in 609 BC, the nation of Judah plunged straight back into a cesspool of corruption, immorality, sin, and destruction. It's sort of what had plagued them for many years before. This time, the people seemed committed to their own destruction. Instead of edging towards this cliff of destruction, they seemed determined to go over it full speed. It was as if the nation had a death wish and no use for God at all. And that is where Habakkuk enters. We don't know much about this man. We assume he was around 30 years old, but that's just about a guess. Through cross-references and commentaries, we know he was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and he would have been about 10 to 15 years older than Daniel. When he saw the terrible moral decline of Judah, he prayed for God to do something. In his mind, he no doubt thought that God would raise up another good king to lead the people in the right direction. But little did he know that God's answer would come by the way of the hated Babylonians. As I think about this situation, I'm reminded of the famous words of Billy Graham that he uttered when he was a young preacher. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if those words were true 60 years ago, how much truer are they today? And if they're true for America, Canada is not far behind. Habakkuk lived in confusing times, and so do we. That's why we're calling this series The Man with a Question. Habakkuk wants answers. We need to sit with Habakkuk for a while so we can find answers as well and faith strong enough for our own troubling times. If you want to look at your handout, Habakkuk wrote out his argument with God in three short chapters. And here's the outline. Chapter 1, faith tested. Chapter 2, faith taught. Chapter 3, faith triumph. And we can describe Habakkuk's journey this way. Chapter 1, argument. Chapter 2, answer. Chapter 3, acceptance. And here's what the prophet was doing in each chapter. Chapter 1, he's asking. Chapter 2, he's waiting. Chapter 3, he's praying. And along the way, Habakkuk experiences a change. In this book, he moves from fear to faith, from burden to blessing, from perplexity to praise, confusion to confidence, and from worry to worship. And that's my prayer for all of us in the next 5 weeks, that in our own questions that we have before God, the why God, the why me, or the why now, or the why this questions that we all have, we will move to blessing, to praise, to confidence, and worship of our great God. J. Vernon McGee says that Habakkuk begins with a question mark and ends with an exclamation mark. In many ways, this is a very modern book in that it raises questions that we wrestle with today. We hear stories almost daily in the news about people who are just plain done. They're looking for a way out. They might see a therapist, a psychiatrist, a psychologist, but they don't really help. They just stuff them with drugs and send them on their way. Why is God silent? Why doesn't he act? Where is my Lord? The main character in the movie, The Shack, Mackenzie, he has questions for God about his abducted and murdered daughter. We've all been in that kind of space, even if we don't use those exact words. When we come up against problems for where there is no human solution, we look to heaven and cry out, "Why don't you do something?" As the book opens, Habakkuk is confused and agitated. And three issues haunt him. Issue one, unanswered prayer. Verse two, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save?" Consider the things that are going on in the world today. War and murder, corruption in high places, sexual perversion, looting, robbery, drug rings, sex slaves. Some of those same things were happening in the day of Habakkuk. As he surveys the evil that he sees around him all the time, he cries out to God, "How can you let this go on?" Sooner or later, we all wonder about God's seeming inactivity. Where is God when we need him? A godly mother prays for her wayward son. He was raised in the church. He went to Sunday school. He knows the Bible. But when he left home, he left all that behind. For many years, his mother prays for him, but to this day, he's a prodigal son. A wife prays for her husband, who left her after 20 years of marriage for a younger woman. He seems unreachable, and the marriage heads for divorce. A young man prays honestly for deliverance from an overpowering temptation, but the struggle never seems to end. The more he prays, the worse the temptation seems to become. And so we cry out with Habakkuk, as does the psalmist, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 10:1, our call to worship verse. Issue number two, uncontrolled perversity. Verses 3 and 4, "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that the justice is perverted." As I said earlier, this book is written after the last good king Josiah had ruled. After him came Jehoahaz. He only lasted 3 months, and then came 11 years with Jehoiakim. They were both bad kings. The moral fabric of society was breaking down. The Mosaic laws weren't being followed. People were turning away from God. The question was, why is God permitting this? It might be like us saying, we now have Brian Palliser. Before that was Gary Selinger. And before that, Greg Selinger. And why can't we maybe just have Gary Filmon back or Howard Pauley? Or we now have Brian Bowman. Before that was Sam Cates. Before that, Glenn Murray. Why can't we have Susan Thompson back or Bill Norrie? What's going on? When godlessness is hard to find and lawlessness prevails, no one is safe. Here are some of the headlines from the last week or so from the newspaper. The making of a massacre, a riot in a Brazilian prison. Deadly drought, worst in decades in Madagascar. Turkey rounds up 35 ISIS suspects. Former prison inmate returns to terror after release. More asylum seekers cross into Manitoba. Police probe double homicide in St. George's home. And tensions with North Korea. You will most likely have your own list of things that cause you to say, "Why God? Why me? Why now? Why this?" Issue number three is an unexpected answer. Habakkuk faces his third issue with God when he gives him an answer that he doesn't expect. Verse 5, "Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Now, taken by itself, those words might lead Habakkuk to think, oh, great, God's going to send in a mighty spiritual awakening to Judah, a revival that will rid the nation of idolatry, bring them back to God. We can read it with that tone, a tone of hope, a kind of ring that Ephesians 3:20 has it. You know, God's going to do something more than we can ask or imagine. And sometimes preachers will use this verse as a basis to praying for revival. While I certainly think we ought to pray for revival, it's actually not what this verse is talking about. God is going to send something, but it's not revival. Verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth. And right now you can write into your Bible the word, what? Nothing God said could have surprised Habakkuk more than this. He knew about the Babylonians. Everybody knew about the Babylonians. In hockey terms, the early 70s Philadelphia Flyers, the Broad Street Bullies, that would be the Babylonians. The Babylonians were hated. They were the most feared nation on earth. Under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, their armies plundered the nations around them. No one could stand against them. No one could defeat them. They were cruel, vicious, greedy in their appetite for destruction. If they wanted a city, they took a city. If they wanted a province, they took a province. If they wanted a nation, they took a nation. It's hard for us to fully understand the ancient Near East and this cruelty that was known by the Babylonians. They swept across. They conquered cities. And if the city was rebellious and not very submissive, they would put a pile of skulls in the city plaza as a warning not to rebel against them. They poked out the eyes of conquered kings and marched the rulers off in chains, sometimes with hooks in their jaws. These were nasty people, and God knows how nasty they are. Look at how God describes them in the next few verses. Ruthless and impetuous. Impetuous means raging or forceful. Feared or dreaded, verse 7. Law to themselves, verse 7. They're swift as leopard, ravenous as wolves. They swoop on their prey like eagles dropping from the sky, verse 8. They gather prisoners like sand, verse 9. They mock kings. They laugh at fortified cities, verse 10. They never stop, verse 11. And then there's maybe the ultimate charge against them. Whose strength is their God, verse 11. Good thing we're not like the Babylonians. We never rely on our own strength, do we? But the point is this, there's many people, many nasty people in this group, and God knows how bad they are. It's not like raising up the Boy Scouts to go in and do the job. When God decides to judge Judah, he picks the meanest nation on the block to do the job for him. Sometimes things get worse before they get better. And nothing about that made sense to Habakkuk. It's as if God said, I'm going to raise up Al-Qaeda to judge you. And because you don't respect my law, you're going to now live under Sharia law. As shocking as that sounds to us, that's exactly the message that the people heard of Judah at this time. They couldn't believe that. Very often in the Bible, things have to get a little worse before they get better. Have we reached that point? Many Christian people say that we need revival, and I would certainly agree with that. I looked for the stats for this last year's census, but they're not out yet in regards to religious items. But society is becoming less and less interested in the things of God. Why are we as a nation turning away from truth? Why the collapse of moral standards? Why have we so quickly adopted gay marriage? And I think the answer is clear. As a nation, we say we don't need God. We're doing fine without him. Or so we think. Remember the attacks of 9/11? The Sunday after that, the churches were packed. Millions of people responded to the terror attacks by going to a house of worship. But soon, that post-crisis attendance ended. After a few weeks, things returned to more or less normal. People at the time, they said to themselves, things will never be the same. But they were wrong. You know what happened after 9/11? People turned towards God, but not to Him. And there is a big difference. They turned in His direction, but they didn't repent of sins. Turning towards God is good, but it never really lasts. Only turning to God can bring change. Habakkuk was in confusing times, and so are we. In fact, we are all right now in one of three places. We're in confusing times, we're coming out of confusing times, or we're about to go into confusing times, we just don't know it yet. And I hope you'll take this series of Habakkuk, put it in your back pocket, keep it close by so that when you do need it, you have it handy. If you don't need it today, maybe tomorrow or the day after. So here's three insights as we wrap things up. Number one, we only see part of the picture. When it comes to understanding what God is doing, we get into trouble sometimes because the fact is we get tunnel focused on the confusion and commotion around us. My former boss used to call it funnel vision instead of tunnel vision. And I was never sure if he was ignorant of the real term or trying to be funny or actually trying to be very profound. A funnel. Everything collects into one narrow way. Sometimes us men are more guilty. We often go to fix-it mode. We get this tunnel vision quickly. But God is doing something. The masterpiece painting is in the works. See, we tend to only see the color that we're in at the time. Maybe we're in dark brown and we think all of life is dark brown. But then we hit a green spot and we think, oh, okay, this is better. Now we're in green. But soon comes a blue splash and a yellow splash, a streak of red, and then another patch of brown. And on we go from one color to another, never realizing that God is actually painting a masterpiece in our lives, using all of the colors of the palette. One day we'll discover that every color has its place. And they had a reason. Nothing was wasted or out of place, just like Ecclesiastes says, a time for everything under heaven. And when the painting is finished, we discover that all the things are part of His masterpiece from the very beginning. Number two, God isn't limited to what we think He ought to do. We continually make the mistake of thinking that our plans and God's plans are the same plans. They aren't. I couldn't find the source, but some wise person said it this way: write your plans in pencil and give God the eraser. If your God always does what you want, He's probably not the God of the Bible. See, He is God. He does whatever He pleases, as Psalm 115:3 says. And number three, we need a bigger God. See, Habakkuk got into his mind, and it all got messed up because he thought he knew what God should do. In fact, chapter 1 shows us that he was wrong twice. First, when he thought God was just ignoring Judah's sin, and second, he couldn't believe it when God was going to use the Babylonians to judge his own people. See, we need a God who's bigger than our puny ideas. We need a God whose ways continually surprise us. So a question as we finish. How big is your God? It would be great to figure that out before the hard times come. Let's pray. Father, we're glad that you included this book, Habakkuk, in the Bible, about a person who wrestled with you, who had questions. And so we know we can be honest with you as well. Thank you that you listen to our questions. You don't turn us away. Open your word to us so that we can see your vision of who you are and that we might grow. See, we need a big God, and we've got one. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.